been doing this for quite some time, and I hope that you your life is being blessed. The interest just amazes me, just again and again, the amount of Bible study that's going on, and the very, very nature of the question. Can we get to some leftovers? Well, if you go ahead and send in your questions and send in your attendance cards and pass those, and when the ushers get all of them together, they'll bring them to me. Here's a great question, a leftover from a previous week. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, what is the times the demons referred to? It's rather interesting. I don't know how well acquainted you are with this story about the man who was named Legion, had these multitudes of demons within him. And when Jesus got over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, over to the section called the Gergesenes, they was met by two demon-possessed men. And they were exceedingly fierce, and Jesus was ready to cast these demons out of these individuals. Now, the demon said in verse 29, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" So the demons begged him and said, "Cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Come out," and they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole swine fell away and into the steep place into the sea and perished in that water. It's rather interesting to look at all three accounts. It's also in Mark and it's also in Luke. Luke chapter 8 mentions another aspect of this, but here's what's happened. Here are these demon-possessed individuals. The fact they're demonic helps us understand they're not godly individuals. They cried out and they said, "Jesus, what have we got to do with you?" Which shows they're on another, they're in an opposite area away from where Jesus was. And when they saw Jesus, they knew exactly who he was. And they knew their destiny. Here's an interesting thing. In the parallel account over in Luke chapter 8, the statement is, in reference to that, they begged him not to cast them out into the abyss. The old King James has, "Cast us out into the deep." And I remember as a young man, Harrison, maybe about your age, just reading that story about cast us not out into the deep. And I thought, don't throw us out into the deep sea. That's not the discussion at all. It is the abyss. And that word abyss is the same word that means bottomless pit. Now, we know about that bottomless pit from the book of Revelation. These demons knew that they were going to be someday to end up into that abyss. Well, why on earth would they recognize that Jesus was going to bring an end to this matter of demon possession? They knew that the time would come in which they would be tormented at some time. Now, how would they understand that? Look in Zechariah chapter 14. There's a verse there that is remarkable in and of itself that some individuals have not overlooked when it comes to the matter of the study of demon possession. This is chapter 13. That in Zechariah chapter 13, there is a discussion there of what would happen in that day, verse 1, when a fountain would be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and for sin and uncleanness. And so here is a messianic prophecy. If you want to see that that's a messianic prophecy, look in just the previous paragraph back in chapter 12 and verse 10, where there is reference to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." The Bible also talks about the fact in chapter 13 that there would come that time when they would strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. That's in chapter 13, verse 7. Matthew chapter 26 applies that to what was happening in Gethsemane. So we know it's messianic. What was going to happen when this Messiah came? When the Messiah came, there was to be a fountain open that would bring salvation. It would be open for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and it would be a fountain that would be for sin and uncleanness. It's a very fountain that sometimes we sing about. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein. Prophecy about the fact that there was that fountain to be opened. Now look at verse 2. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. What's that say? Well, you read it, two things are going to happen. Well, three things are going to happen. First, there will be a fountain that will open for sin and uncleanness. There will also be the end of prophecy. And that was to happen in that day whenever the fountain was open in that period of time, in a figurative use of the word day in a figurative way. In that time, in that period of time, prophecy was going to come to an end. In fact, you read the next verse, and a man who claimed to be a prophet, look at verse 3, if any man still prophesies, his mother and his father who begat him will say to him, you shall not live because you've spoken lies in the name of the Lord. Why? Because the Lord said prophecy was going to end. And so here's this young man says, I'm still a prophet at a time when prophets had passed out of the land, and his mom and his daddy said, you're lying. You're not a prophet because prophecy has ended. But look again. In that day, I will cause unclean spirits to pass out of the land. And that's significant. Whenever that fountain was open, in that period of time when there would be the cessation of prophecy, at that very same time, unclean spirits would pass out of the land. It is remarkable the ignorance there is in our religious world along this line. If you watch any of the television programs about exorcism and things of that nature, when somebody's head spins around 360 degrees and then vomits out to green pea soup all over the people standing in front of them, that is so far removed from what demon possession was. And that's another whole study and another whole lesson. But here's the point. The demons knew that there was a time appointed whenever they would be tormented. They knew that at that time, they would be cast into the bottomless pit. When is or when was that time? It was the time whenever Jesus shed His blood and a fountain was opened for sin and uncleanness. So when you look at verse 2, at that time, whenever prophecy ceased, at that very time, there would no longer be demon possession. So all this thing you see about modern exorcism in our day is not biblical. There are people who claim to do this very thing, just like in biblical times. There were those who claimed to cast out demons. You remember in Mark, I believe it's Mark chapter 2, when Jesus cast out demons, the people said, we've never seen anything like this. And it is remarkable that there were those who were claiming to do it even in biblical times. And yet they were unable to do it. Now, as to the why of this, perhaps the answer lies, and this is a matter of human judgment and understand that, perhaps the answer lies that in order that we might visually know, in order that those people in that first century might visually know that Satan had been destroyed. There's demon possession in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. It's introduced in its widest, mentioned about three times in the Old Testament. But when you open up Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's all over the place. Isn't it remarkable that when you get to the book of Acts, it hardly exists in the book of Acts? And so demon possession was numbered and limited in its widespread aspect to that first century world. And whenever prophecy ceased, and 1 Corinthians chapter 13 shows when that happened, tongues and knowledge and prophecy would cease, and that's another study. But whenever prophecy ceased, demon possession would cease. And that's what Zechariah chapter 13 verse 2 says. In that day, when prophets passed out of the land, then also would pass out. Somebody says, well, don't you think there's always been prophets? No, I'm confident there's not always been prophets. Because when you get to the end of the Old Testament, shortly after Zechariah writes his word, you get to the book of Malachi, and God said everything to those to that Jewish nation He wanted to say. And for over 400 years, there were no prophets. Why? Because God had fully revealed the Old Testament message, and they had the Scriptures, and there was no longer any need for prophets. And so there was that 400-year period of time when God had finished His revelation of the Old Testament, and there was no more prophets. When you come to the New Testament, There is the revelation of a new will of God, and there were the apostles and prophets who were the spokesman for God to reveal the New Testament. But whenever the time came that the fullness of the prophecies of God had been given, after everything that pertained to life and godliness, after all of that transpired, there was no longer any need for prophets. You see, Jude chapter 1, verse 3 says that we ought to contend earnestly for the faith, look at the tense, which was, past tense, by the time Jude wrote this, which was once delivered to the saints. And Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter says that God has, past tense, given unto us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And so the affirmation was that time had already arrived. And so whenever that time arrived, that there was the fullness of the revelation of God, then that's when demon possession would be no more. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 2 is a verse many are not acquainted with, but you read it carefully. Verse 1, salvation has come, Messiah is coming, and when the Messiah comes, verse 2, two things are going to end. One is the matter of prophecy, and the other is demon possession. Here's another question from tonight. Luke 16, verse 22. What is Abraham's bosom? Well, his bosom is this area right in the front of him. And you'll read about this in relationship to Jesus. Whenever it's what is it, David? It must got to be John 21, isn't it? Whenever there is reference to the Last Supper, David, help me find it. You're better with that concordance than I am. But whenever Peter says, who is this man that laid on his bosom? I hope it says bosom. Yes, leans on it. Yes. John 21, verse 20. Peter, turning around, said to that disciple whom Jesus loved, who also leaned on his breast at the supper. That's up at the Passover feast. And so here is John, the individual Peter is asking about in John chapter 21. And so he was in the favored place. We always, perhaps in our mind at the Last Supper, see them sitting in folding chairs or sitting in some of those green chairs like we've got in the other parts of the building. That's the way we're going to have the Last Supper. Not in that way at all. And so he's just laying there. He's lying there right beside where Jesus was. And so he's in the favored position. He was the one, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he's lying there in the favored position. And so when we read in Luke chapter 16 of a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus, that in the same way to describe the favored position, just like John lying in Jesus' bosom, the King James breast, so in Luke chapter 16 verse 21, that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to the favored position, to lie in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man died and was buried. So it's just a Jewish way of describing the intimacy and the blessedness and the favored position of those individuals that were there in the upper room when the supper was instituted. And it's the same thing that is involved in relationship to a description figuratively of he saw him laying in that position. Interesting question. Was Jesus aware from his birth that he would be on the cross? Well, I can answer that question before his birth. How would that be? Look in Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, there is a description of what happened in heaven before Jesus came to this earth. Verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 10, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. This is an Old Testament prophecy. It obviously applies to Jesus. So when he came into the world, he said to God, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In these sacrifices and offerings, amplified in verse 6 by saying, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then he said, I have come to do your will. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. And so, whenever Jesus came, he said to the Father, You have given me a body that is better than sacrifices and offerings. And the implication is, while you did not get ultimate satisfaction from the offering of the blood of bulls and goats, and all of that is in Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10, that without the shedding of blood there is no remission, chapter 9 verse 22, the blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4, could not do away with sin. And so God was not ultimately satisfied. The wrath of God was not ultimately satisfied by the offering of these sins, and so, by the offering of these animals. And so Jesus, when he came into the world, said to God, I've come to do your will. You've given me this body, and I'm going to sacrifice this body in keeping with this. Now then, when did that happen? The verse says, when he came into this world. So if we look carefully and think about the very adverb of the word when that is mentioned there in verse 5, it seems to be a strong indication that from that period of time he knew who he was and the relationship to the Son of God and the Son of Man. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of specifics in relationship to it. But when in Luke chapter 2 and verse 49, whenever Mary and Joseph said, you know, when Jesus was lost in the temple, 12 years of age, when he was lost in the temple, they said, Jesus says, why is it that you've sought me? Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Who's the Father? You never think about it. He's talking about, well, I need to be involved in my father was a carpenter, and therefore I need to be in the workshop. At 12 years of age, Jesus knew that he had to be about his father's business. And so if you sum all of this up together, at some point, obviously early in the life of Jesus, and the statement is, when he came into the world, he said, you've prepared a body for me in relationship to this. Dan, explain vanity in Ecclesiastes. Well, let's turn there. Shall we read every time vanity is found in the book of Ecclesiastes? Here is the wisdom of Solomon manifested in this book. And in this book, over and over again in this book, the word vanity is found. I thought I'd written in the notes in my Bible how many times the word vanity is found there. Perhaps, David, you can look it up and just throw it up on the screen. You'll look a lot smarter than me, but he's got a concordance back there. But look at the very beginning of it. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does the word vanity mean? Empty. Empty. Matthew chapter 15, verse 9. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. What does that mean? It's empty. It's vanity. It is empty. And so Solomon, the preacher, in the book of Ecclesiastes, says, life is filled with vanities. And so you've got to read the entire book to have an appreciation of everything that is involved in it. But the whole introduction says, here's the words of the preacher, the son of David. That's how we know it is Solomon who writes this. The king in Jerusalem, it's all empty. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And then he just says, and we'll not look at the whole book, what profit has a man from all of his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes. The earth abides forever, but he lives and he dies. And there's another generation. Then he talks about the things that are involved in the rain coming and the repetition of that again and again, of the rain becoming a cloud and then coming back again and becoming a river, evaporating and becoming a cloud, and that cycle that's there. And so he says, in reference to vanity of vanities, that which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. It's all empty. Just a cycle of meaningless things, one after another. And he says, is there anything of which it may be said? See, this is new. It's already been in ancient times before us. That's in verse 10. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be remembrance of anything that is to come by those who come after me. And so he says in verse 13, I set out on an agenda to find out the meaning of life. And he said, I sought for the meaning of life. I set my heart to figure out by wisdom concerning all of these things. And look at how many times, as he looks at all of life, he says, it's all vanity. Vanity of vanities, there is vanity. And so all through this book, we're not going to spend time looking at it, the word vanity means emptiness. Emptiness of emptiness. All is emptiness. So he talks about riches. Is life and the understanding of life to be found in having great riches? How many people do you know that are a millionaire? You ever seen a millionaire that was satisfied with $1 million? What about somebody that's got $10 million? What if he's got $50 million? What can you do? Clayton, if you had $50 million, you could not spend $50 million. You could have any house you wanted on this earth. You can have any jet plane that you want. You can get any car you want and everything. And then you still got $45 million left over. You know how unsatisfying riches are? You understand? It's impossible to be satisfied, the spiritual part of you, to be satisfied by the physical. Same thing about education. Solomon said, I went out to get wisdom. I want to know everything. And so the more you study, the more you recognize which you do not study. And when you get to the end, if you know, well, how is that description of education? Austin, you'll be headed off to school. When you get to college, you're going to be in that first year there, and you're going to study a broad subject. I mean, you'll have studies about English, and you'll have studies about history, and you may have some science courses in there, and may throw it in a language or something like that. And so you got this broad study in that first 2 years of college. Then you begin, I'm going to major in this, and it gets narrow and narrow and narrow. And so one of these days, you will be Austin Meskis, Ph.D., you know, here is this guy who has reached the height. I mean, he starts out here, he's learning in a very wide, but he learns less, but he learns more about less and less. And Austin, when you get to be a Ph.D., you will have arrived at the top. You started at the bottom knowing a little bit about a lot. And when you arrive at the top, you know absolutely everything about nothing. And I love that description of what education, and that's where Solomon is. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And you can talk about it. You can talk about sexual fulfillment and, you know, drug fulfillment. I'll tell you where it's found, man. If you can just get some pot, everything will be great. If you can just get high, guess what? You're not going to be dissatisfied with pot. You know, there is this drug of choice. Guess what happens? It changes. Why? Because as you go from one drug to another, it doesn't satisfy after a while. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. So when we get to the last verses, look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14, where when Solomon has looked after all of these things, he says, here's the conclusion of the whole matter. Having figured out that everything is vanity, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. And this is the New King James, for this is man's all. It's all of man. The old King James, for this is the whole of man. But the New King James, here is the all of man. Fear God and keep His commandments, because verse 14 is one we know 13 rather well. But verse 14 says, God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret things, good and bad. You know what life is about? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done in the body, whether they're good or whether they're bad. And the whole of man, why are you on this earth? Here it is. Not riches, not wisdom, not education, to be famous and for something you may have done. The whole of man is, summed up, the conclusion, after I've said all is vanity, then what is not vain? Keeping the commandments of God. Here's the next question. Wow. Matthew 24, 3 through 44. Where's the transition to the coming of Jesus to come that pertains to the future age? That's not that hard. It's difficult. Well, let's see. We talked in that Wednesday night class about how to study the Bible, and we talk sometimes about figurative language does not need to have precedence over literal things clearly stated in the Bible. Look in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus is walking outside of the temple. That's in verse 1. And his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of that temple. Some of those stones in that temple weighed more than 20 tons. I want you to get that in your head. You know, think of how long that stone would have had to have been to weigh 20 tons. Some of it says one reference weighing even more than that. And Jesus said, "Do you not see all these things?" Would you underline in your mind all these things? Talk about the repetition of a phrase over and over again. All these things, surely I say unto you, that not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now he sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him. And they said privately, "Tell us, when will these things be?" What things is he talking about? What things is he talking about? Not one stone of this temple is going to be left upon another. They're showing the beauty of the temple. He said, "Look, don't you understand this temple has an end? Those animal sacrifices were going to come to an end. The temple was there. And as long as the temple was there, there was the presence of these animal sacrifices. But anybody could figure out, if you'll think about it for just a minute, that if you destroy that temple so thoroughly that there's not one stone's going to be left upon another, what's happened to the most holy place on earth? What's happened to the mercy seat? What has happened to that golden treasure that is in the most holy place on earth where atonement is made for sins?" And Jesus said, "It's coming to an end." And so they asked the question, saying, "Lord, tell us, when shall these things be?" Could we quickly look at Mark 13? We'll be right back here in Matthew 3. But look at Mark 13, where Mark records the question that they asked. Whenever he said, "Do you not see these great buildings? Not one stone to be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." That's in verse 2. And so verse 3 tells us that the disciples that are there are four disciples. Their names are Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. And they privately said, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" There's that expression, "all these things." Tell us, Lord, when will all of these things transpire, and tell us the signs that will precede that. Look in Luke chapter 21, the parallel account over in Luke chapter 21, where Jesus was watching individuals as they were making their contribution. We mentioned that in this sermon this morning. And he talks about that widow. Verse 5, "As some spake of the temple that was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, 'These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.' So they said, 'Teacher, when will these things be, and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" Now go back to Matthew chapter 24, because that's where the individual is asking the question. Because in Matthew chapter 24, there are individuals who have taken the Matthew chapter 24 and have made these the signs of the end of the world. You got to understand that. Made these the signs of the end of the world. Mark says these signs in Matthew 24 are the signs when not one stone of that temple will be left upon another. Luke, in Luke chapter 21, says that the question that was asked there had to do with the signs that would precede when not one stone would be left upon another. Now, the problem comes because in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, and this will have to be the last question, we're going to have trouble finishing this one. Whenever they said, "What will be the sign of thy coming?" When we hear the word "coming," we only think of the second coming of Jesus. But Jesus had talked about his coming But it's in Matthew 25 before we really begin to read details, description of His second coming, when before Him would be gathered all the nations of the world. For there will be that day when the entire world will be... But Jesus had talked about His coming. When in Matthew chapter 10, He sent out the 12 apostles. And as He sent them out, He says that you, as you go, you don't go to among the Gentiles, but you go only to the Jews. And so He says in verse 23, when He sent out the 12 apostles on a limited commission only to the Jews, He says, "Assuredly I say to you, you will not have preached this limited commission in all of the cities of Jerusalem before the Son of Man comes." Jesus says, before you ever visit all the cities of Jerusalem on this limited commission, the Son of Man will come. Well, now wait a minute. He hasn't come yet, has He? Well, depending on how you identify the word come, there is the second coming of Jesus. There's no mistaking about a second coming. But here Jesus was talking about His coming at a time other than the visible second coming when every eye shall see Him. He's talking about some other coming. And He said, you go out, do the very best you can, but before you ever visit all the cities of and preach this limited commission, the Son of Man will come. That's got to be some coming other than the second coming. Well, what could it be? Look in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, you have the coming of Jesus mentioned again. Look at the last verse of Matthew chapter 16. Assuredly I say unto you, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death, listen, till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Is that a promise of the coming of Jesus in the first century? If words mean anything, absolutely. Jesus said, there are some standing here who will see My coming, but My coming is not in coming in the second coming when the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. He says, it is when the kingdom comes. That's another study to show that the kingdom is the church. But Jesus said in reference to the Lord's Supper, I will not drink of this cup until I drink it anew with you in My Father's kingdom. The kingdom was here. The kingdom assembled. We've sat around the table and the Lord figuratively drank this cup with us this very day in this very place. That's proof that the kingdom has come. It had to come in the first century, but the coming of the kingdom is described as the coming of Jesus, not His second coming, but the coming in another way. And so when these disciples heard in Matthew chapter 24 that the temple was going to be destroyed, they knew that something radical was about to happen, and Jesus had told them over and over, the kingdom is coming, the kingdom is at hand, the kingdom is out to be established, it is ready to be established. They did not ask about His second coming. Well, what about this end of the world? If you have any translation other than the Old King James, you would never read Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, and understand His second coming. Every other translation I'm aware of, there may be one or two, but I'm not aware of any other translation that translates the word, the Greek word here that translated world in the King James. It's not the earth. There's a different Greek word, two different Greek words perhaps used to describe the earth. And they are not asking about the end of the earth. When we read Matthew 24, verse 3, what will be the sign of thy coming? Only thing we think about is the second coming. But that's not what He says. And the end of the earth, that's not what they ask. And if you look at it in the translations of the Greek, what will be the sign of the end of the age? What age? Well, this age that we're living in, when we got this temple. And it's going to happen. Lord, tell us what will be the signs when these are about to happen. And so He says to them, here are the signs that will precede the destruction of this temple. And so you look at these. Take heed that no man deceive you. For many will come in my name saying, I'm the Christ. And you will hear of wars and rumors. Hey, stop just a minute there. Who will hear of wars and rumors of the wars? Four men are sitting there. And four men have asked the question, give us the signs when this temple is going to be destroyed. What signs will precede it? And Jesus says to these four men, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. That cannot be the Second World War. It cannot be, you know, the Korean War. It cannot be the war in Iran. It cannot be the war in Afghanistan. It cannot be with this great war that we're going to have with the Russians or with the Muslims. Because those are wars that Peter and Andrew, James and John never would have heard of. And Jesus said, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. And so the Lord is really, really emphatic in as He discusses these things about you will hear of this. And the very next verse talks about nation will rise against nation. Verse 8 says, this is just the start of it. This is just the beginning of what he'll describe in a few minutes later in this chapter as the worst tribulation. Here's the start of it. And so he describes these things. Verse 9 says, they will deliver you up. Deliver who up? Peter, Andrew, James. You see that little three-letter word, you? It's a second-person pronoun. You know, kids, I know, young people, I know you hate English in school and first person and second person and third person. If my English teacher in that Christian school had just told me, look at second person in this very verse right here. If Jesus had been talking about any other people hearing of wars, he would have said, and they will hear of wars. If he'd been talking about the 21st century, if these wars that are spoken of here are things that were going to happen in the 21st century, and therefore we know the end is at hand, then Jesus of necessity would have said, and they will hear of wars. That's third person. This is second person. You will hear of wars. And he says, these are the beginning of sorrow. And then he says, many false prophets will arise. Verse 11, lawlessness will abound. Verse 13, he who endures to the end will be saved. And look at this. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And then the end will come. What end? The very end they ask about. What will be the sign of the end of the age? And the sign of the end of the age was the proclamation of the gospel to the whole world. Could I point out the fact that the text does not say the gospel will be preached to all the world? Jesus says, this gospel about the kingdom. Now, the teachings about the kingdom is a part of the proclamation of the gospel. But Jesus specializes and points out, I'm talking about this good news about the... What is this good news about the kingdom? Here it is. Prior to the destruction of that temple, there was one nation on this earth. It was God's chosen people. There was one king on this earth, figuratively, who at least at part of the time sat on the throne of the Lord. They sat on the throne of David. Here are the Gentiles, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They are foreigners away from the covenants of promise. And now here is a message. Judaism is going to end. It's going to end in this lifetime. And it is the best news there could be. This good news about the kingdom is the end of Judaism. That's why he uses the word this. And that's why when you read the Bible, you've got to look at every single word in the text. He did not say the gospel will be preached, but this good news. Well, when was the gospel preached to all creation? Colossians chapter 1, verse 23 says that you need to continue in the gospel. And if you'll continue in this gospel and be faithful to the end, then there is a great reward that awaits you. And he says, if you'll continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. When Paul writes the Colossian letter, the gospel had been preached to all creation under the earth. And what was to happen? When the gospel was preached to all creation, then the end would come. Now then, shortening it up, let's look at one other verse and then we'll make a couple of comments. Look at Matthew 24. Look at verse 34. Matthew 24, verse 34. I want you to imagine that there are five people sitting there. There's Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and Nicole. And you're sitting there, and I want you to hear what Jesus says. Jesus said, "Assuredly I say unto you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things be fulfilled." Wait a minute, all these things? What will be the sign when all these things are fulfilled? And Jesus puts a time limit on it whenever he says, "This generation." It had to happen in the generation of those individuals who were there on the Mount of Olives. He uses an illustration. Go back into verse 32. "Learn a parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tendered and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So likewise you," Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and Nicole, "so likewise you, when you," Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and Nicole, "when you see all these things, know that it is near at the door. It's going to happen in this generation." Now you tell me, if instead of Nicole sitting there, you'd been sitting there, what would those words say to you? Here are signs, and here are signs, and here are signs, and this generation is going to see the fulfillment of all of these things. Could we just in passing recognize that some calls the fig tree here the Jewish nation, established in 1948, you see. So the fig tree is the Jewish nation. I don't know how you'd ever arrive at that, because in Luke's account, he doesn't say the fig tree, he says all of the trees. So people trying to get around from the clarity with which the Lord says this, he says, not just the fig tree, but all the trees. He's not talking about the Jewish nation, not talking about a fig tree and a Jewish nation. He's talking about a fig tree. And he says, when you see the leaves coming out of the trees, you know that summer's here. And when you see all these things, wars and rumors of wars and all of these things, and these are the beginning of sorrow, but whenever you see the gospel preached to every creature, know that it is near, even at the door, in this generation. And then he says in the next verse, but there's something else that's going to pass away. Not the Jewish nation, not the Jewish temple, but the time when heaven and earth pass away. And of that day and hour, nobody knows. You see the contrast? Here, sign after sign after sign after sign. And these are these, so you'll know that the end of this temple is near. But there's another time when heaven and earth shall pass away. He doesn't say heaven and age, change his words here. When the heaven and earth will pass away. When there will be an end to the heavens and an end to the earth, and nobody knows of that time. And that's why the Bible says, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as a woman going into labor. You know, it's going to happen. You just don't know when. Well, there's some figurative language that's found in verse 29 through 31. But the fact that verses 29 through 31 about the stars falling out of heaven, the reason we have trouble with that is we're not students of the Old Testament, where stars falling out of heaven is used figuratively over and over and over again. In fact, to my knowledge, there's not one reference in the entirety of the Old Testament of stars falling out of heaven that has reference to a literal star. Well, that's why when we read it, we've watched all these televangelists and they said, "Do you see that meteor shower? And do you see the blue moon? And what was this, four times this last year? Is it this year? You got the red moon? That's the sign of the end and everything." You know? That's figurative language used in verse 29 through 31, and that's another question for another first night. I'm sorry, I preached longer than I should have, but you listened better than you should have. I'd have stopped a while ago, and that's great. Thank you for all of these cards here. It's really, really great. We'll deal with these, and so let's just be Bible students. Let's be people who get into this book, and I'm so thankful. It's obvious from these questions you're reading the Bible. And I'm glad I get to preach for a church that loves to read the Bible, has questions about it, and for the interest that you have. And now we come to that part of the service where we will offer an opportunity for individuals to give their life to the Lord. The Bible, illustration of all that is you got to believe. You can't go to heaven if you don't believe. He that believeth not shall be condemned, Mark 16:16. You want to go to hell? Then don't believe in Jesus. He that believeth not shall be condemned. That's plain. It's so obvious. And when Jesus said, except you repent, you'll perish. If you don't change your life, you're going to perish. You know, it's obvious. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. That's all of us. We're all mankind because He's appointed a day in which He'll judge the world. You can't go to heaven if you don't make a commitment of your life to Jesus. He's not Santa Claus. You're not going to wake up someday on resurrection morning and say, surprise, surprise, here's a Christmas tree. It's got heaven wrapped up in a little box and it's all yours. That's not what it's all about. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We may give an account for the way we've lived on this earth. The Creator of this world is holding us accountable as to how we live. So you've got to change it. That's repentance. You've got to confess your faith in Jesus. And the acknowledging of your faith in Jesus opens the door to allow you to be baptized in the very death of Jesus, where you're going to have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. Now, why wouldn't you want to do that? And that's what a song of invitation is all about, to be washed in His blood. Now, when you do that, guess what you become a part of? That kingdom that was established in that first century. How thrilling it is that we can be a part of the first century church. We're not a part of a church that's like the first century church. We are the first century church. The seed that was planted there is planted in this place, in this county. And so the seed that produced the New Testament church there produces the New Testament church here. The Lord says to those of us in the kingdom, don't you quit. He didn't say be sinless, be perfectly sinless. He just says you be faithful and I'll give you the crown of life. How can we help you go to heaven? Won't you let it be known by coming to the front as together we stand and sing? Will you come?